wonderful songs that were well-tailored to the message today. I don't know if that was on purpose or providential, but either way, praise the Lord. Well, good morning, Grace Chapel. I bring your greetings from Hope Bible Church. I know our church is praying for you this morning. We pray for you on occasion as we kind of rotate around, praying for all the churches in our region that are of like mind. And it's our joy to join you in proclaiming the gospel of God here in Maryland. And I'm so grateful for Pastor Brendan. He and I were friends a few years ago in Maryland, when we lived in California. We hosted the small group Bible study that the Flanagans were a part of. And when we moved out here 5.5 years ago, Brendan and one of the other men took over that small group. And so it was a delight when they came out here and we got to worship with you the second Sunday of his arrival here. The first Sunday was Easter, so I couldn't quite get away that day. But it was a blessing to be here with our family. And then he and I have just kept in really good contact the last few years. And as many of you know, he taught our counseling class just last month. Spent a weekend with us, and that was a particular delight. So thank you for lending him to us for that purpose. Just grateful to be here and serve him as he's away. Just so you know a little bit about my personality, he texted me right as we were arriving here to say he was praying for us and for you. And I was really tempted to text back and say, "Was that this morning?" But my wife said, "No, don't say that. You're going to give him a heart attack." So anyway, I didn't. Well, as we turn to the Word of God this morning, I would invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. As you can see, I'm flipping. I can't figure out where I'm going here. Genesis chapter 50 for this message entitled, The Sovereign Shepherd. The Sovereign Shepherd. Genesis 50 verse 20 is our text for today, and it is the theological conclusion of the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph is presented to us in Genesis chapters 37 to 50, which is more space given to the life of Joseph than is given to any other individual person outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Genesis 50, verse 20, is the divine explanation for all of the injustice that Joseph experienced. And this explanation reveals to us one of the great mysteries of divine sovereignty that has life-shaping effects for you and for me. So if you're there at Genesis 50, I'm going to read verses 15 to 21 just to get us into the context, and then we'll zero in on verse 20. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we are here with this text open before us, we submit our hearts and our minds to your word. Holy Spirit, teach us the truth, sanctify us by the truth, cause our eyes to see and our hearts to understand what you have revealed to us through your inspired scripture. Lord, if there are any among us today who do not know Christ, would you give them life that they might believe? Would you grant them faith and repentance? And for all of us, as we consider these powerful words. Would you comfort the souls of those who are in the midst of trials? Would you draw our hearts closer to Christ as we see his glory on display as one who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and sovereign and good over our lives? Would you teach us this day and glorify Christ, we pray. Amen. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Those are the opening words of A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, notice it's not necessarily the first thing that comes into our minds when we think about God that's most important about us, because the first thing that comes into our mind largely depends on our circumstances. Maybe it's what we are reading the Bible that morning, or it's a song or a sermon we've listened to lately, or something we've been meditating on. The first thing is relative to our circumstances, and it's not necessarily the most important thing about us. Rather, what is the most important thing about you is your conception of God, what you believe God to be like. A.W. Tozer goes on to say, the most portentous or predicting fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Unquote. So your heart, which is the center of your thoughts and your emotions and your will revolve around your conception of God. This is to say that what you think and believe about God is shaped, or rather what you believe about anything, any issue, is shaped by what you believe about God. Your desires, your priorities, your values are shaped by your conception of God. Your decisions and your words and your actions are shaped by your conception of God. All that's to say that your heart revolves around your view of God. So as you respond to the situations of life, to the degree that you're responding in a way that is genuine and sincere, you're broadcasting what you believe God to be like. In Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, he prays, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and get this, increasing in the knowledge of God. That's my aim for us today, if the Spirit would bless his word, that we would grow in our understanding of who God is and how he works. In our text today, we see from the lips of Joseph a truth about God that really should shape our interpretation of everything in life. Namely, that everything that happens in your life, good or bad, is intended by God for good. Therefore, you can trust him and you can walk by faith and obedience even when you can't see that good that God is up to. When we read through the book of Genesis, we come to this verse and we can say amen when Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Because we see as we're reading through Genesis with clarity what God was up to. And certainly if you've read or heard the account before, you know in advance what's going to happen. And so you get to this verse and you say, yeah, amen, praise the Lord. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. With each trial he went through, with each disappointment, with each injustice that he experienced, we say, oh, that's okay, that's okay. God is working this out for good. Where we struggle, though, is to acknowledge this truth in our own lives. We tend to be more like Joseph's father, Jacob, when our hopes and our expectations are unfulfilled, or when life comes crashing down on us. We don't tend to respond like Joseph. We tend to respond more like Jacob. In fact, turn back just a few pages to chapter 42 to see how Jacob responded when Simeon, one of his sons, was left in prison in Egypt, and his brothers came back saying, "Dad, father, Jacob, we need to take Benjamin," Joseph's brother, Jacob's youngest son, "we need to take Benjamin back in order to get Simeon out of prison." And in chapter 42, verse 36, Jacob responds this way, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me." It's been over 20 years at this point since Joseph left the family, if we can put it that way, since Jacob lost Joseph, and the grief is still fresh. They've been experiencing a devastating famine, and now this imprisonment of Simeon compounds the feeling of loss and bereavement for Jacob. And so the thought of losing Benjamin, not knowing what would happen to him if he were to go back all the way to Egypt, is just too much for Jacob to bear. All he hopes to do at this point in his life is make it to the grave without experiencing any more loss. And that's why he refuses to let Benjamin go, at least for a time. Jacob allowed his losses, which were real and significant, to blind him to the promises of God. If you remember, the Lord had promised Jacob way back in chapter 35, saying, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you." So the Lord had made these promises that Jacob had failed to remember in the fog of his circumstances. Now, perhaps if Jacob wrestled with God as he did on that night when he was about to encounter Esau, perhaps if he did that again, he would come to the same conclusion as he did back then, which is to say that God can work in a way that defies our expectations. Now, as it turns out, Jacob did ultimately come to that conclusion. He did ultimately come to see that God was at work, but for him, it wasn't an act of faith. It was only after he moved to Egypt and saw what the Lord was up to with his own eyes that he finally acknowledged that God had been with him and had been for him all along. There in chapter 36, Jacob says all these things, or rather 46, Jacob has said, "All these things are against me, but rather they are for him." And look over to chapter 48 then, to see how he comes to this conclusion. In chapter 48, Jacob is nearing the end of his life. He's been in Egypt for 17 years now. He has seen all of what God has done. He's setting his affairs in order, which includes saying his goodbyes to his family and blessing his sons and grandsons. And he says in chapter 48, verse 15, "And he blessed Joseph, saying, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. And the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, may he bless the boys,'" referring to Joseph's sons, "'and in them let my name be carried on, and in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" Did you notice there in verse 15, what he called God? He said, "God who has been my shepherd all my life." He finally got it. He finally saw that the Lord had been with him and for him and leading him all the way through his life. Jacob himself was a shepherd. Earlier in life, he was more domesticated than Esau. Esau was a man of the field. Jacob himself was a homebody, as we might call him. When Jacob fled from Esau and went to Laban, Jacob took up the occupation of a shepherd. And he fulfilled that occupation for over 20 years with Laban, and that became the family business. So Jacob was intimately acquainted with what it means to be a shepherd. And you could probably boil down the job of shepherding to two primary responsibilities. First, lead the sheep to food. Secondly, protect the sheep from harm. That's what shepherds do. Now, if you ask a sheep, what does the shepherd do? If you could ask a sheep at any moment, what is your shepherd up to right now? If the sheep could talk, the sheep would probably say, I have no idea. I'm just a sheep. I just lead wherever the shepherd takes me, and I eat when we stop, and we walk when he moves. I have no idea what he is up to. We are God's sheep. As Jacob looked back at his life, he sees how the Lord has led him from one pasture to another and protected him all along the way. He couldn't see it at the time as he was moving. He couldn't see at any individual moment what God was up to, but he could look back. And of course, he did suffer. He suffered from his own sin. He suffered from the sin of deceiving Esau. He suffered from the sins of others, such as telling his favorite son that, or rather, the selling of his favorite son by his own sons. So he suffered through his own sin. He suffered through the sins of others. But through it all, the Lord was with him. And so, ultimately, when we look at Genesis 50:20, we see that Joseph and Jacob came to the same conclusion. Jacob got to that conclusion by seeing everything work out in the end. He saw finally how God's purposes came together. He, we could say, walked by sight. But as we'll see today, Genesis 50:20 is at the end of the story, and Joseph had long before trusted that God was at work. Joseph walked by faith. And that's really the lesson for us, that we need to walk by faith in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:7 reminds us that as believers, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. So whatever is going on in your life, whatever is around the corner, my prayer is that today we will all leave this place with a greater understanding of God as our sovereign shepherd. And as a result of that, we'll be better equipped to respond to the circumstances of life by trusting in the Lord. All right, well, coming back to Genesis 50:20, we're going to grow here in our knowledge of God. What we learn in this text is the doctrine of divine concurrence. There's a theological term you probably haven't heard in a while. This is the doctrine of divine concurrence. Divine concurrence is the doctrine that is most clearly stated in this passage, and it tells us that God's activity works concurrently with man's activity. Or put another way, God does not respond to man's activity in that he turns what man does into good things, because that would make God the cosmic reactor, if you will. But God is the divine actor. He acts on the basis of his sovereign will. And through one and the same act on earth, God is accomplishing good at the very same time that man is accomplishing evil. Specific to our text, the sinful act of selling Joseph into slavery was the will of his brothers, who had evil motivations. And at the same time, it was the righteous will of God who had good motivations. So, beloved church, listen carefully. The Lord does not turn evil into good. No, the good will of God and the evil will of men work in parallel, such that we can say what man intends for my harm, God intends for my good. This is the doctrine of divine concurrence. And it's what the Holy Spirit reveals in this text. We'll walk through this text under two headings: simply man's responsibility first, and then God's sovereignty. Look at verse 20 to see man's responsibility. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. The word meant there literally means to weave or to interlace, such as to weave reeds together to make a basket or to weave threads together to make a garment. But in the scripture, it's only used figuratively in the idea of weaving thoughts and ideas together to make a plan or have a purpose or a scheme. It can be used in a variety of ways, positively or negatively, and here it's used in both ways, positive and negative. Consider the first, which is negative. Joseph said, "You meant evil against me." He's saying, "You had evil intentions and motivations behind your actions." And indeed, they did. In Genesis 37, verse 4, we're told that when Joseph was 17 years old, his brothers hated Joseph, and they could not speak friendly to him. Why? Because Jacob loved Joseph more than all his brothers. Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob's favorite wife, and his brothers hated him for that. To make matters worse, Joseph had a dream that his brothers would bow down to him, and he felt compelled to share it with them. And so it says in chapter 37, verse 8, so they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. And then he had another dream where his brothers and his parents bowed down to him, and it says his brothers were jealous of him. So then later, when Joseph went to check on his brothers, having been sent by his father as they were shepherding far away from home, they saw an opportunity. They said to one another as he was approaching, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." Now, thankfully, Reuben, who was the oldest brother of them all, he manipulated the conversation to rescue Joseph from death, and they suggested, well, let's put him in a pit first and figure out what to do about him. And so they did that, and it seems he kind of went off, maybe to take care of the sheep or something. And so they continued their conversation of, what do we do with our brother that we hate so much? And they see this caravan coming, and Judah has the idea, hey, let's make some money off of this deal. So let's sell Joseph into slavery, and that's exactly what they did. So here, hatred and jealousy and greed wove together with the opportunity to rid themselves of their brother. They meant it for evil. Joseph's 10 brothers were motivated by wickedness. Again, they hated Joseph. They hated that he was the favorite. They hated that he seemed to relish in being the favorite. And if you're wondering, how could they have such murderous hatred for their brother? Well, remember that some years before, as they were near the town of Shechem, one of the men of Shechem violated their sister Dinah, and two of the brothers responded by murdering all of the men of that town. So at least some of the brothers had murderous hatred embedded in their heart. And yet again, the Lord used Reuben and others who also hated Joseph, but who rescued him from death while still getting rid of him for good. Or so they thought. Now, for his part, Joseph knew that his brothers hated him. Right? There's no mistaking the hatred that his brothers had for him. This was no minor squabble that occasionally got stirred up among siblings. Now, Joseph knew exactly where he stood in the eyes of his brothers. There's no indication that he was afraid of them, but there was no mistaking their hatred. But when he showed up there on the fields of Dothan, and their hatred turned to violence, and he heard, as he was there in the pit, he heard their scheming of what to do for them, or what they were going to do to him, he learned just how deep their hatred went. Their hearts were revealed and he carried the pain of their hatred with him into Egypt. You can be certain that Joseph was a man just like you and I. And because of that, he thought about their hatred every day. Perhaps he pictured their faces and rehearsed the words that he heard as he was languishing in the pit. He was powerless to overcome the hatred of his 10 brothers, and being sold as a slave, he was powerless to undo all of the evil that had come upon him. The injustice that was perpetrated upon him was such that there was no going back to life as it used to be. He went from being the favored son to being human chattel. And the hatred of his brothers landed him in a foreign land with a foreign people and a foreign language who treated him as property. And some might say that's a sentence worse than death. Well, as we know, Joseph traveled to Egypt, and as he went to Egypt, he was sold in the slave market. As he struggled to learn a new language and customs, as he was falsely accused and sent to prison, as he was forgotten by those whom he had helped, I have no doubt that the evil intention of his brothers kept coming back to him again and again and again. And now here in Genesis 50, 17 years after they had been reunited and reconciled, at least to a degree, both he and his brothers are freshly reminded of the evil intentions that drove their actions. Notice that in acknowledging their evil motivations, Joseph affirms their culpability. He doesn't sweep aside what they did and sweep it under the carpet and treat it like it didn't happen. He doesn't minimize it and act like it wasn't that big of a deal. Nor does he excuse it. Hey, God meant it for good, so we're all good, brothers. It's not a big deal. No, he called it what it was, evil. It wasn't good. It was evil. The scripture never redefines or excuses or minimizes sin. And so when we do so, out of an attempt to be gracious or kind or forgiving, when we minimize sin, we're actually violating scripture. A good outcome doesn't alter the sinfulness of the act. One who is sinfully motivated should never console themselves in their conscience because their evil intentions led to a good result. No, evil is evil, and it is always evil. God's sovereign hand over evil does not make it good. So I say again, divine concurrence does not turn evil into good. Evil doesn't get lost or forgotten in the good outcome. And so here Joseph affirms the wickedness of their actions and the evil motivations behind them. This is human responsibility. They are responsible for their actions. Next, we see in the passage God's sovereignty. Look again at verse 20. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God." Stop there. But God. Take note of the fact that in the same breath as he affirms the culpability of his brothers, Joseph is quick to bring God into the conversation. Joseph has long understood that God is always at work in the affairs of men. Back in chapter 39, Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph, and he responds by saying, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Not my master, God. His logic was this: God has blessed me. God has given me all of this responsibility and privilege. So to take what doesn't belong to me would be a sin against God. Well, years later, as he was in prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker were thrown into prison. They had prophetic dreams, which Joseph interpreted for them. And before he interpreted it to them, he said, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Now, we don't know if Joseph had interpreted dreams before, other than those dreams that he had when he was very young. But he clearly believed that he could be a channel through which the Lord would reveal the interpretation. And sure enough, God gave him the interpretation, which accurately reflected what took place. And then years later, as Joseph stood before Pharaoh, who himself wanted an interpretation of his dreams, Joseph said, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Joseph tells him his dreams, Pharaoh tells Joseph his dreams, and Joseph responds by saying, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Then he explains to Pharaoh the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. And he says, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will surely bring it about. Joseph didn't just tell Pharaoh about the turn of events and what would historically happen. He made it clear that God himself is behind both the interpretation of the dreams and the events themselves. And God would bring about the 7 years of abundance, and God would bring about the 7 years of famine. Some time later, Joseph married a woman, and they had children. And Joseph said, when the first child was born, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And then his second child was born, and he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So time and time and time again, we see Joseph recognizing the hand of God behind everything. From work responsibilities to dreams to agricultural phenomenon to babies. God's fingerprints are on everything that happens, and the rest of Scripture agrees. In Exodus 4, God commissions Moses to go back to Egypt to deliver the people out of Egypt. And Moses resists, and he tries to disqualify himself, saying, I'm not the kind of speaker that you need in order to bring the people out. I have a speech impediment. But the Lord says to him in verse 11, who made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? His point was to say that he would empower Moses to speak as well as he needed to in order to accomplish the task. But again, he made that point on the basis that he, God, is the one who gives mankind abilities and disabilities. And then in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 6 and 7, the Lord says of himself, I am the Lord. There is no other. I create light and darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Notice that he didn't say that he allows these things to happen or that they simply happen under his watchful eye. Rather, he does these things. Of course, we see this principle on display in the book of Job. Where we're told in chapter 1 that Satan caused Job to lose almost everything in his life. He lost his children by a windstorm. He lost animals by marauders. Other animals were killed by a firestorm from heaven. And Job's instinctual response is to fall to the ground and worship, saying, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the author of Job, who has insight as to what was going on in heaven, does not say that God took offense at the fact that Job attributed those sufferings to God. Rather, the author says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And then for what is for many the favorite part of Scripture, Job 38, verses 41, that section contains the Lord's declaration to Job of his personal involvement in everything in creation, from the way he designed each animal to the weather patterns to the feeding of the wild animals. God is directly and personally involved. So there's nothing in creation that takes place that God does not take ultimate responsibility for. This is the reality of God's sovereignty, which is his rule and authority over all created things. It is theologically accurate to point to a tornado and say, God is behind that. It's theologically accurate to point to a car accident and say, God is behind that. It's theologically accurate to point to sickness or disease and say, God is behind that. It's theologically accurate to point to human injustice and say, God is behind that. Now, that's not the only thing we can or should say, but we shouldn't say any less than that. Where it applies, we should affirm human responsibility. And where it applies, we can acknowledge the normal functioning of creation that God has put into this universe. We rightly affirm that a person did this or said that, but divine concurrence teaches that whatever happens, whatever is going on by the intentions of people, whatever happens as a result of the created order, God is working in parallel to accomplish his purposes. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, if God was malicious or capricious or constantly changing or changing at all, this would be a frightening reality. If an all-powerful God whose will is unpredictable, or rather an all-powerful God whose will is unpredictable would be terrorizing. But of course, that's not God at all. Look again at Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God meant it for good, he says. At the same time that his brothers acted with intentions for evil, God's providential hand was at work with intentions for good. Now, please notice what it does not say. It doesn't say that what Joseph's brothers did was good. It does not say that their evil actions in and of themselves were good. What he means is that God worked through their evil actions to accomplish his good purposes, namely to preserve a people alive. Now turn back just a few pages to Genesis 45, chapter 45, to see that this is actually not the first time that Joseph had said these words, or rather conveyed this idea that God was behind the actions of his brothers. Here in Genesis 45, Joseph is revealing himself for the first time to his brothers, and he says, starting in verse 5, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Notice how he said, "You sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God has sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." So Joseph is saying here that God was not surprised by his brother's actions and had to figure out in heaven, how do I turn this for good somehow? No, he says, it was not you who sent me here, it was God. Though the hatred in their hearts motivated their actions, were the immediate cause of Joseph being sent into Egypt, God worked in and through those evil actions to accomplish his plan, which they had no ability to understand. Now, what's interesting is what Joseph doesn't seem to have understood. There is a missing piece in his thinking, and it's that God was having even a greater purpose than simply saving lives and preserving the budding nation of Israel in the family of Jacob. In this act of selling Joseph into slavery, God was actually fulfilling a promise that he had made to Abraham. The Lord had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his descendants. But the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 15, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. It seems, because Joseph doesn't say anything about that, that he did not understand. He didn't connect the dots to say maybe not only is God preserving the family of Jacob, but maybe this is the beginning of those 400 years in a foreign land. So this helps us to recognize that while there are times where we can begin to see what God is up to, we can begin to see that God's purposes being worked out in our lives, it's often the case, and probably always the case, that there are many more things that we have no idea that God is still doing. That's part of the equation. And we won't ever see some of those things until we get to heaven. But Joseph didn't need to know that component of what God was up to. He didn't need to know everything that God was doing to still trust him and follow him and walk in faith and obedience. Joseph recognized that God is the great shepherd, and while there is mystery to what he allows to happen, that mystery is confusion in us, not in God. The passage of time in our lives might reveal details of what God is up to, but again, Joseph didn't need those details to live faithfully for the Lord. The suffering and injustice that Joseph experienced was not good in and of itself, but it was part of God's purpose. And really, the New Testament parallel to Genesis 50, verse 20, is Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now notice again there that in Romans 8, 28, it doesn't say that all things are good, nor does it say that God responds to bad to trying to figure out a way to make it good, but rather there is a divine intention behind all things, and that divine intention is to bring about a good result for those who love God. And what is that good result? Well, it tells us in verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers." Because our lives interact with the lives of others, God has many purposes that he is accomplishing through any given event in our life. But the overarching purpose of all things in the lives of those who love God is that God is seeking to make us more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ, to the end that Christ would be glorified, that Christ would be the preeminent one, that he would receive the glory and the honor that is due to him. And so divine concurrence is the doctrine that God's will works alongside man's will and the created order in order to accomplish his good purposes, which ultimately is the exaltation of Christ. That's about as close as the Bible gets to resolving the age-old debate between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But more than that, divine concurrence is the glorious doctrine that whatever intent people may have in the evil that they do, God intends it for good, to bring about a good result in your life and in the unfolding of his good plan for all things. So, now that we've come to understand divine concurrence from Genesis 50:20, we can consider some implications for our lives. There are many implications, but let me just give you three. The first implication of this truth about God is that we are not God, and we ought not to sit in his chair. We see this implication even in the words of Joseph, where he says in verse 19, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Joseph's brothers were afraid of retribution. They thought Joseph had been biding his time, and now with Jacob dead, Joseph would exact his revenge. But Joseph, knowing that God's sovereign purposes were at work and that God's justice would come to them at the proper time, he didn't take it upon himself to get back at them. This is the principle of Romans chapter 12, verse 19 to 21, where it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. That's exactly what Joseph did. He overcame evil by providing for his brothers. He gave them food. He gave them land. He gave them protection. He blessed them. He forgave them. He showed kindness to them. So, when people do evil things to us, again, what we tend to want to do is squeeze into God's seat and hand down verdicts and judgment and punishments. But we are not in God's place. We are not in the place to judge. God is the judge. And so Paul says in Romans 14, verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So, beloved, let God be God. And then you and I should do what God has given us the privilege of doing, right, which is to be agents of his grace to those who seek to harm you. So we can love our enemies. We can pray for those who persecute us. We can do good to those who curse us. We can overcome evil with good. That's the first implication. A second implication of this doctrine is that as we go through the trials of this life, we must not despair, but remember that God is good, even if we cannot fathom how. In his book, Therefore I Have Hope, which is a book I would commend to you, Therefore I Have Hope, Pastor Cameron Cole tells the story of how he was out camping with some of the youth in his church, and he got the awful phone call from his wife that their young son had died in his sleep. His knee-jerk reaction was to say these words to his wife, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that means that God is good. And this doesn't change that fact. He had an unshakable confidence in the goodness of God. That didn't mean that the death of his son was good. And certainly he wept and grieved and struggled and wrestled in his own heart before the Lord. But he hung on to that reality that God is good and does good. Now, when you come alongside a brother or sister in the Lord and in the moment of their tragedy, it's usually not the right time to say, God is good, God is good, and try to cheer them up. There is a time to weep with those who weep and to just be there present and sit with them in their sorrow. But the time will come when it is right for us to say that in the mystery of God's will, he is doing something good even in this tragedy. Now, better still would be for all of us to be so rooted in this truth of the goodness and sovereignty of God that we would be anchored to it when the storm comes. Well, a final implication I would draw for today is that we must submit to God's purpose to shepherd us through whatever happens in our lives. We must submit to God's good purpose to shepherd us through everything that happens in our lives. Again, we are God's sheep. Sometimes he leads us beside still waters, and sometimes he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not ours to discover where God is leading us or why. It's only ours to submit to his leading. Paul writes in Romans 5, 3 to 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what does it look like to submit to God's leading? Endurance, patience, character, being produced in us, exhibiting hope, trusting in the Lord. Now, of course, in the moment of suffering, it's not wrong to cry out to the Lord in confusion. We see that in Psalms of Lament, such as Psalm 10, Psalm 13. That's what I'll be teaching on in the Sunday school hour, Psalm 13, and how to lament, what that means and looks like. But when we open our eyes, if you will, and get off our knees, we can get up and take a step forward, walking in faith and obedience, whatever life looks like in the moment, because we know that God is still with us. When God brings us beside those still waters, those times of plenty, those times of strength and blessing, and he gives us peace and joy and success, rather than seeing that time as a time to live for ourselves, we should consider the opportunities we have in that moment to be a blessing to others and to serve the Lord. We can consider how might the Lord use our resources that he's provided to be a blessing to others and further his kingdom. How might he use our time to give us the opportunity to serve another person who is struggling or suffering or who needs discipleship or mentoring? How might the Lord use our wisdom to counsel others? Now, of course, we don't wait until all of our troubles go away before we start serving and being a blessing to others. But when we're in that season, we have the opportunity to increase our service and our ministry to the Lord and others. Well, I don't remember who said it, but I thought it was a profound thought that when we see Christ face to face and we have the heavenly